after that grand introduction, you're in for a great letdown. Men in conflict. It's quite an interesting theme for the conference. A few years ago, I read this. Field Marshal Earl Wavell once said, "Military history is a flesh and blood affair. It's not a matter of diagrams, formulas, or rules. It's not a conflict of machines, but of men." God can use an airplane, a printing press, a riverboat, a gospel truck, but God needs to work through men. And God's looking for men and women that he can work through today. And that's you. A couple years ago, in 1477, there was born a young man by the name of William Tyndale. In his early years, he made this statement, "If God spare my life ere many years, I will cause that a boy that driveth a plow shall know more of the scriptures than the ministers." He printed Bibles, and they were captured and destroyed, so he printed more and bigger Bibles, and they'd be captured and destroyed. And some of them, though, got through into the hands of people in various countries over in Europe. First, Mr. Frith, his assistant, was caught, captured, and burned at the stake. And it wasn't too much longer after that that Mr. Tyndale himself was captured and burned at the stake. There have been many men, just like William Tyndale, throughout the ages, that have given their life for God's precious promises to you and me. What have you given for God's word? What are you giving right now? How much time are you giving to take advantage of learning and hiding in your heart these promises that have been made available to you and me because of the lives of men? A while back, I was going through a Newsweek magazine, and I came across a rather interesting clipping. And so I cut it out. It's kind of a dreary scene. It's obviously over in London. And on the next page, it read, "Bank of America has a man on the spot in London." As I looked at that, just shortly before this, I had been sitting in a big lounge in the Hilton Hotel over in Tokyo, and I was working on a message for our servicemen's conference. And my title of my message was "You." And I was all alone in this great hall. And all of a sudden, the doors opened up all over, and people just flocked into this place, and they were going back, going across, and these Japanese, there were thousands of them in this place. And I wasn't doing too well on my message, but I watched one, and they'd come through the crowd, and I'd watch them all the way through. And then another one came this way, and I'd watch him make his way all the way through that crowd. And it occurred to me, that's how God saw me. And that's how God sees you. Though he looks down on us this morning and he sees our group here, and that we're part of the body of Christ, he sees more than that. He sees you. 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 And he loves you. And he's so interested in you that he gave his life for you. And God wants to speak through you. And we can get so engrossed in our team activities or our swarm of navigators that we get thinking that God is going to use us. But throughout the history of time, God has used a man, a woman, individuals. And collectively, we're trusting God will use us to make an impact on the whole world. But for God to do that, He's got to work through individuals. And that's you. When God looks down at your campus, He sees a man who's willing to be on the spot for Him. A woman in that sorority that has a vital testimony among her schoolmates. Isaiah felt like he was a little bit unqualified for any kind of a ministry, and I'm prepared to carry out the ministry that he knew God wanted him to perform. He saw his weaknesses and commented, "Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips. And I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips." And it kind of reminds you of the dormitories, doesn't it? But Isaiah desirously and willingly let an angel come and put a hot coal to his lips, and he burned them pure. And then the angel pronounced him pure and forgiven. And it seems that this is the way God often works. In order to use a vessel, He's got to purify that vessel. And He often does that through ways that we would prefer not going through. Some trials. Some very hurtful experiences. In 1 Peter 1, 6 and 7, "Wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trying of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ." And God uses these trials to purify us. And as we go through this trial and we get on our knees before Him and we claim the victory in this trial, we're purified, and then we're more qualified to be the man and the woman that He can use. And then God asked Isaiah, "Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?" And now Isaiah, both qualified and willing, says, "Here am I, Lord. Send me." And that's the kind of a man and that's the kind of a girl that God is looking for. In your frat house, in your sorority, in your dormitory, on your floor. He's looking for one who is purified and who's willing. In 2 Chronicles 19 or 16, verse 9. It says, "The eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show Himself strong in behalf of those whose heart is perfect toward Him." And it's interesting that the singular is used there. Heart is. And God is looking throughout the whole earth, looking for this man. Ezekiel 22:30, "I sought for a man among them that should stand in the gap and make up the hedge before me for the land, that I should not destroy it. But I found none." And at this point, he looked all throughout the land, and he couldn't find one man like that. And when he looks over your dormitory, does he find one man like that? Are you willing to be that man? And in Zephaniah 1:12, to paraphrase, it says, God is coming around with his candle and he searches the hidden secret places. And when he comes searching for a man, he's got that candle and he searches the secret places of your heart. And when he finds a pure man, a pure woman, he uses them in a great way. And with all his heart, God is looking for this kind of man and this kind of a woman. Well, in our three sessions together, we're going to be discussing or going to be searching together some of the promises and the challenges in the book of James. So if you'd like to turn to the book of James, I'm sure we're not going to be able to go through it in completion. I wish we could have about 10 sessions together on this. James, I think, is one of the most misunderstood books in the whole Bible. And on Sunday afternoon or Sunday morning, we're going to cover which I think is the most misunderstood chapter in the Bible, and that'll be chapter 2. Today we'll concentrate a little bit on chapter 1 and just an introduction to the book. In the first chapter, I think James introduces his themes of what he wants to convey to the young Christians of all the tribes of Israel, the 12 tribes. And so he introduces these themes kind of like a great composer does his themes in a great symphony. Many of you today might not be too interested in the great symphonies, but some of us older folk are. And it's interesting when you study music a little bit to be able to detect what the theme is in the introduction of this great composer's masterpiece. And I think of Rhapsody in Blue. That's one of my favorites. And the composer kind of goes off over here and develops a theme and then he quits. And then he comes over here and he takes another approach at it and finally comes into that beautiful theme, which many of you are familiar with. And this is the way I feel James does this. He's got something in mind all the way through the book, but unless you study it, it's difficult to detect just what that main theme is. You kind of see all kinds of challenges and all kinds of pieces. But after you've put your heart to studying it, it just kind of all falls together. In the first chapter, we see in the first verse the greeting to the young Christians. Verses 2 through 8, he presents the subject of faith. And he covers it more thoroughly in chapter 2. Verses 9 through 11, he covers the subject of impartiality, good works, and money. And he covers that in chapter 2 and chapter 5. Then in verses 12 through 16, he introduces the subject of temptations. And then in chapter 4, he enlarges on this. And verses 17 through 27, He emphasizes the importance and the working of God's Word, which I think is the theme of the whole book. He begins the first chapter with the introductions to various temptations, and then throughout the books he points out and enlarges and discusses these temptations. And I've listed the chapters this way. You can list them any way you'd like. Chapter 1, the temptation to let doubt rule. Chapter 2, the temptation to let self rule. Chapter 3, the temptation to let the tongue rule. Chapter 4, the temptation to let lust rule. And chapter 5, the temptation to let money rule. And then at the end, he summarizes the whole book. If I were to try to put a title to this book of James, I think I would say it something like this. Be ye doers of the word, and not hearers only, because faith without works is dead. After we conclude tomorrow morning with the three messages, you may decide that you have a much better title than that, and I wouldn't doubt but you might. Now, I don't know how far we're going to get in this first chapter today. With our gang, I spent about a year and a half on the first chapter over in Okinawa. And I don't think we'll cover it quite that thoroughly this morning. In fact, I think we'll only cover a couple passages or a couple portions of the chapter. Perhaps at another time we'll be able to go into it a little more thoroughly. And you can kind of read along, and we'll stop and enlarge on a couple portions as we go. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greeting. How many know the next three verses? Let's see your hands. Up high, fore and aft. Okay, let's quote it together. Those of you that don't know it, you read it. All right? My brethren, count it all joy when ye fall into diverse temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. But let patience have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. Where is it? James 1, 2 through 4. All right. My brethren, count it all joy when ye fall into diverse temptations. Now that seems to be a little contradictory. You know, you're hammering away, putting a nail in the wall for some reason or other. You're hanging a picture up or something, and you slip and you hit your thumb, and you don't exactly think of rejoicing at that time. The temptation is there, but the joy is hard to find. Count it all joy when ye fall into diverse temptations. I think, first of all, we need to define what joy is. And we're going to spend a few minutes on this little word, joy. And this is primarily for some of you who have been doing Bible study for a couple of years or longer. And the rest of you, just take a few notes down. Because if you're walking with the Lord 2 years from now, you're going to have some problems with this. Satan's going to work on you the same way he has on some of the others that have been in the battle a little longer. Joy, I found in Webster's a definition that I liked, an emotion or keen or lively pleasure arising from a present or expected good. Now that pretty much expresses what joy means to me. Ann Landers, I don't often read her column, but on occasion I have, and a few years ago I found this one, and I thought it was quite interesting. It's written by a young girl from Austria, and she had been in the States for a while, and she wrote this: Your country is indeed the most prosperous in the world. The spaciousness of America is overwhelming, the beauty awesome. I love every inch of it. But, Miss Landers, something is wrong with the people. They are friendly and helpful, but they appear to be unhappy. In America, there is much pleasure, but no joy. They are afraid of quiet, afraid to think. And as one listens to much of the social conversation, it is apparent that they do not think. They repeat only what they have heard on the radio or TV. May God bless all Americans, and may you find the true joy that mere pleasure cannot bring. She goes on to say, there's joy back in my home, so I'm going back to Australia. Austria. I think she pointed it out pretty good, didn't she? I think a lot of times people confuse happiness with joy, or fun with joy. Happiness is externally evident, and it's short-lived. You can be happy now and sad later. But joy is an inward, unmeasurable thing. And it's everlasting. And it's that thing that encompasses peace and comfort and love. And joy can only come from God Almighty. So I believe only a Christian really knows what joy is. And when God created man, he created man with a desire for the soul to be filled with joy. And men keep trying to fill this with something else. They try to fill it with happiness, with folly, with great extensions of sin. And it can't be filled with anything but the fruit of the Holy Spirit, which can be given only to the Christian. And if your soul isn't filled with joy, it's because you're in conflict with God. There's sin in your life that's separating between you and God, and you're not realizing the fruit that's yours. In the Old Testament, there are many occasions where the wicked sought this joy. There are many, many stories that we could go through. Noah in the early days. Boy, he was mocked. He was laughed at. He was scoffed at by the people. And they were living in great folly. Really living it up. Great pleasures. But pleasures never fill this longing of the soul. And many of you know that. Many of you have delved into different means of pleasures, immorality, the bottle, the glue. I'm sure there are some here that have dabbled around with dope. It's no good. Won't do it. There was a fellow in Okinawa that came to me one day. He said, "Harv, I'm going to quit." He had been a drunk for 4 years, had a marvelous conversion, had been going along for about 8 months, really good, had led several fellows to Christ. He said, "I can't go on, I've got to quit." I said, "What are you going to do, Bob?" "Oh, I don't know, what do you mean?" I said, "Well, what are you going to do? You're going to quit walking with the Lord? You're going to go back to drinking?" "No," he said, "I don't think I'll do that." He said, "I think I've learned my lesson on that one. There's nothing in that." I said, "Well, going to go back down on East Main Street and spend the night with the girls again?" "No," he said, that's empty too." I said, "Well, what are you going to do?" He said, "Well, I guess I can't quit, can I?" When you've done that, you know it's empty. It's a bubble that you stick it with a pin and there's nothing there. And when you've dabbled around with a little bit of that pleasure, guys, gals, you know that it doesn't last. In Proverbs 15:21, folly is joy to the wicked. In Ecclesiastes 2:10-11, Solomon gave a rundown on all the wicked things he had done. He said, "I didn't withhold my soul from any pleasure I wanted to seek after." And the next verse, in verse 11, he says, "Vanity of vanities, all is vanity." And it took him his lifetime to find that out. And he died a destroyed man. The righteous find this joy when they pursue their walk with God Almighty. And in Psalm 16:11 it says, "In the presence of God is the fullness of joy." You want fullness of joy? It's found in one place, in the presence of God. Nehemiah 8. I'm going to have to scoot along here. Nehemiah chapter 8. Let's turn to it together. You know where that is? It's in the Old Testament. It's right after Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, Job. Second Chronicles just before Ezra. Nehemiah 8. While you're looking, I'll start reading. And all the people gathered themselves together as one man into the street that was before the water gate, and they spake unto Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded to Israel. And Ezra the priest brought the law before the congregation, both of men and women, and all that could hear with understanding upon the first day of the seventh month. Now the setting here is Ezra, for the first time in a long time, brought God's word out, and he was going to read it to the whole congregation of Israel. Must have been quite a scene. And so he began to read, and in verse 8, says, so they read in the book, in the law of God, distinctly, and gave the sense, and caused them to understand the reading. And Nehemiah, which is the Tirshatha, and Ezra, the priest, the scribe, and the Levites that taught the people, said unto all the people, this day is holy unto the Lord your God. Mourn not, nor weep. For all the people wept when they heard the words of the law. Then he said unto them, go your way, eat the fat, drink the sweet, and send portions unto them of whom nothing is prepared. For this day is holy unto our Lord. Neither be ye sorry, and here's the key, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. Now some of you think that your discipline is your strength. And guys, you've been deceived by Satan. That it... your power, your ability is not your strength. Your consistency in doing things is not your strength. The joy of the Lord is your strength. And unless you're doing Bible study and God is really speaking to your heart through that Bible study, where you're having a more intimate relationship with Jesus Christ, where He becomes the joy of your heart, then you're missing the whole thing in your Bible study. And I know some of you have put your Bible study off to the last minute. Others of us have done that. And you frantically get out that Bible study. Because, it's tomorrow morning is the Bible study and it's midnight and I got to get this thing finished. And you scribble it out and whew, done. Oh, success. 3 hours of sleep. And you get up in the morning and you blurry-eyed and you kind of half fall asleep in the thing and it's over and wow, we made it another week. And you can't go along that way, gang. You're not going to last. It won't last. That won't do it. A fighter can go about 15 rounds, and most of them have a tough time going that long. He can't fight forever. A man in the military, he can't stay on the front line 10 years. He'll go bats. He'll become completely physically and emotionally incapable of staying that long. He's got to come back and get some R&R. Then they can send him back out there. But he can't keep fighting. And somewhere along the line, your Bible study has got to emerge from having to do it to the state of doing it because you know that it's good to do it and because it's creating the joy of the Lord within the very inward parts of your soul. There's a little illustration I use on this. There's a little, a little boy that so high and he starts reaching for the hot stove. Mother slaps his hand. Ouch! Don't do that. He reaches up again. Ouch. So pretty soon he decides he better not touch the hot stove or he'll get beat to death. And then, a little bit later in life, he starts reaching for the hot stove and he says, oh no, Mom doesn't want me to do that. And we hope, out of respect, he doesn't touch the hot stove. Then he finally emerges into an age, probably about college age, where he realizes it's good not to touch that hot stove. He learns that in college. Now, I think the same happens in the spiritual life. A young spiritual baby has to be told, do your Bible study. Do your Bible study. He's got to be coaxed, he's got to be helped, he's got to be influenced, he's got to be prodded. And he goes along like this for a while, and it's generally the way it is. And to a lesser or greater degree, he enjoys this Bible study. Then he gets to another stage where now he does Bible study because of, oh, fear and respect. Fear for the group that if he doesn't have it done, he'll be ridiculed. And respect for the one who's leading the Bible study because he doesn't want to let that person down. And that's not wrong. That's right. But there's got to be a greater motive than that. And somewhere along the line, the person has to emerge into the place where he's doing Bible study because he sees that it's good for him to do Bible study. And if you don't emerge into that stage, you'll quit. You will not continue to do Bible study and you will not become a disciple for Christ. John 15:11. Many of you know that verse. These things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full. These things, what things? Verse 10 says, if ye keep my commandments, ye shall abide in my love. These things are my commandments. These things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full. You want full joy? That's the answer. Jesus said that. His words in you. And if you don't like the word memorize, use any word you'd like. In you. Use that word if you want it. Some way you got to get it in you. I had heard a guy once that said, I don't memorize verses. I just read them over and over until I finally, you know, I really know them. And I said, well, that's the same thing I do, only I call it memory. You know, you can call it whatever you'd like. The point is getting God's word in your heart. Well, let's scoot on. I'm going to have to quit here pretty soon. I was promised 40 minutes. So, I guess I'll have to quit at that time. So we've got a long way to go and not much time to cover it. Let's read quickly. Verse 5. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God that giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. That's a promise. And we'll cover more of that on Sunday. But let him ask in faith, nothing wavering, for he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea, driven with the wind and tossed. For let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. I call this man a spiritual schizophrenic. Double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. You double-minded? We'll cover that tonight. Let the brother of low degree rejoice in that he is exalted, but the rich in that he is made low, because as the flower of the grass he shall fade away. For the sun is no sooner risen with a burning heat, but it withereth the grass, and the flower thereof falleth, and the grace of the fashion of it perisheth. So also shall a rich man fade away in his way. And some of you are really talented, and some are not so talented, but one of these days that's all going to vanish. We're all going to be alike. And only what you've done with your talents is going to last. We'll cover that tonight. Blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God, for God cannot be tempted, neither tempteth he any man. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. Do not err, my beloved brethren. Boy, the excuses we have. We blame God, we blame Satan, we blame everybody for the temptations we've got. But James says the temptation is, you can only blame yourself. Satan brings the temptation, but you're the one that stands responsible for meditating on it or asking God to clear you of it. We'll cover that tonight. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. Now, here's where we begin. Of his own will begat he us with the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruit of his creatures. Somebody give me a verse on that. Of his own will begat he us with the word of truth. Verse? Anybody? All right. All right. How about 1 Peter 1:23? Somebody give me that. Yes. Being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible. Of his own will begat he us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of special fruit of his creatures, or first fruit. In the Old Testament, first fruit was the first 10% that was given to God of their increase, of the crops and so on. And we're the first fruits of all his creatures, those of us who have been begotten by the word of truth. Therefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. For the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. Wherefore? Now, whenever you see a wherefore, you have to find out what it's there for. And so you look back, and it refers back to verse 18. Of his own will begat he us with the word of truth. Wherefore, lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness, and receive with meekness the engrafted word, which is able to save your souls. But be ye doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. For if any be a hearer of the word, and not a doer, he is like unto a man beholding his natural face in a glass. For he beholdeth himself, and goeth his way, and straightway forgetteth what manner of man he was. But whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed. Now the picture is, he says, here's a guy that comes before a mirror. When I was in college, I was often intrigued by these guys with the long black hair, and boy, they'd really work on that stuff. And it's gotten longer since then. But I noticed that a lot of these guys that were most careful on getting every hair in place were the most ugly guys. And, you know, they got that hair just right, and when they left that mirror, they forgot what they looked like. Boy, they just kind of pranced out there. Beautiful wavy hair. We kind of get a picture of ourselves, and we kind of look at the good spots. And we turn from that picture, and we go our way, forgetting what manner of man we really are. But be ye doers of the word and not hearers only. How about you? Are you a doer of the word or a hearer only? Is God using his word to penetrate your life, to change your life? Are you gaining a richer communion with Christ day by day because of your time in the Word? Are you a hearer or are you a doer? Do you look at the Scriptures and God speaks to you and you turn from it and you forget about that and you go on your merry way just like you always have? Or do you do something about it? I was talking to Waldron Scott at the Glen one day, and I was working in the print shop, and we worked on the average of 16 hours a day for a couple of years. Didn't leave us much sleep. Some nights we didn't sleep at all. We were pretty dedicated to our job. Beside that, we were pretty improficient at it. And so one day I was talking to Waldron Scott, and I said, "Waldron, man, my heart just aches for time in the Word." And I gave him the rundown on how busy I've been, and I said, "Boy, my heart just longs for the Word, and I just can't get time in it." He says, "No, it doesn't." Boy, that hurt me. I said, "Yeah, it really does. You mustn't have understood what I was saying." So I went through it again, and at the end I said, "Boy, I can't get any time in the Word, and my heart is just hungry for it." He said, "No, it's not." I said, "Yeah, it really is." He said, "No, it's not." He said, "Hart, if you wanted time in God's Word, you would get time in God's Word. Don't deceive yourself. Be doers of the Word and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves." Well, I don't have time to finish this, so I'll just summarize. My brethren, count it all joy when ye fall into diverse temptations. And the only way that you're going to be able to count it all joy when temptations comes, if God's Word is so at work in your life that when these temptations come, you can count them as joy, because you know God is going to use them to change your life. And it adds a new complexion to your walk with Christ that you've never experienced before in your life. The joy of the Lord is your strength. In verse 2, joy is the product of God's Word. In verse 4, patience comes from God's Word. Verse 5, wisdom comes from God's Word. Verse 6, faith comes from God's Word. Verse 8, stability comes from God's Word. Verse 9 through 11, justness comes as a result of God's Word. Verse 12, endurance comes from God's Word. Verse 12, assurance comes from God's Word. Verses 13 through 16, lusts are prevented through God's Word. Verse 18, we're saved through God's Word. Verse 20, wrath is overcome through God's Word. Verse 21, the power to put aside sinful practices comes from God's Word. 22, discernment of motives comes from God's Word. 23 and 24, hypocrisy is prevented through God's Word. Verse 26, control of the tongue comes from God's Word. And verse 27, good works are natural results of those who are in God's Word. Picked this up a few years ago. I'll close with this, in case you're wondering how long I'm going to keep going. This book contains the mind of God, the state of man, the way of salvation, the doom of sinners, and the happiness of believers. Its doctrines are holy, its precepts are binding, its histories are true, and its decisions are immutable. Read it to be wise, believe it to be safe, and practice it to be holy. It contains light to direct you, food to support you, and comfort to cheer you. It is the traveler's map, the pilgrim's staff, the pilot's compass, the soldier's sword, and the Christian's charter. Here, paradise is restored. Heaven opened, and the gates of hell disclosed. Jesus Christ is its grand subject. Our good its design, and the glory of God, its end. It should fill the memory, rule the heart, guide the feet. Read it slowly, frequently, prayerfully. It is a mine of wealth, a paradise of glory, and a river of pleasure. It is given you in life. It will be opened at the judgment, and it will be remembered forever. It involves the highest responsibility, will reward the greatest labor, and condemn all who will trifle with its sacred contents. The eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong in the behalf of those whose heart is perfect toward him. When God looks right down here today, what does he see? When he looks at you, what does he see? What kind of a man does he see? When he looks at you, Gene, what does he see? When he looks at you, Bill, what does he see? Does he see a man that's getting saturated with his word, a man that he can use to do great and mighty things through? Or does he see a guy that's a hearer of the word and not a doer? Our Father, we pray that you would speak to our hearts this weekend, that when we leave here, Lord, every one of us will be committed in our hearts before you to be doers of your word. In Jesus' name, amen.